Open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7, the last chapter of the book. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 7. Micah the prophet. Woe is me! Exclamation point. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape leanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. Now read carefully these verses. The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. Upright, in other words, honest. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince, that would be the governor, the civil magistrate. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. The word reward means bribe. The civil magistrate and the judge want bribes. The great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. They conspire together. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar, a thorn. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Early church father Jerome, commenting on that passage, the best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Jerome wrote, where you would look for help, thence comes suffering. That was his commentary. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Look at verse 5. Trust ye not in a friend. You can't even trust your friends. Put ye not confidence in a guide. You can't trust your teachers. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You can't trust your lover, your wife, your husband. For the son dishonoreth the father. The father can't trust the son. The daughter rises up against her mother. The mother cannot trust her daughter. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow, what a generation. Micah is describing the generation of men he lived amongst. And that was his analysis. You can't trust any of them. They're all crooked. They're all bought off. None of them are honest. You can't trust anybody. Not your parents, not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your best friend. Then in verse 7, therefore, because of what I just said, I will look unto the Lord. Amen. I will wait for the God of my salvation. my God will hear me. If everybody around you is as Micah said they were around him, you need to be looking to the Lord himself. Micah is writing this prophecy in the days, the book of Micah, the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you can look at chapter 1, verse 1, and he tells us that. Obviously, the days referenced in this chapter that we just read summarize the days of the wicked king Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked, godless, evil king in between two righteous kings. The king before him, Jotham, was a righteous king. The king after him, Hezekiah, was the most righteous king of Judah. In between those two good men was Ahaz, who was a very wicked, vile, evil king. And doubtless what Micah was describing was what society had become during the reign of Ahaz. But it's not just the Old Testament in which we read things like this. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, this was fulfilled by the Jews during the days of the apostles. And it's true today in the days of Christian and Jewish Zionists. American evangelicals think they are doing God's service by enabling the Israelis to murder Palestinian Christians. When you talk to them about the wickedness of supporting the genocide in Gaza, they will come back at you angrily, forcefully, dogmatically, with some kind of a attestation that they are doing right by God. By supporting these murderous maniacs in Israel, they are doing God service. They really believe that. Jesus said to the apostles that that would happen to them. It did happen to them, and it's happening in our generation today. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, listen to what Jeremiah said. "Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbor." Watch your neighbor like a hawk. "Trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." I like the way he said that. They have taught their tongue how to speak lies. In other words, they are professional liars. They teach it. They train in the skill of lying. The politicians we have in Washington have PhDs in lying. "And weary themselves to commit iniquity," closing out Jeremiah's statement. Weary, tire themselves out doing wickedness. I mean, they're really working hard at it. They're breaking into a sweat. They're tiring out. They gotta lay down and rest. They've worked so hard at committing evil. They're exhausted. So I want to say at this point, kind of the crux of my address. Not every Christian, in quotes, is our friend. And not every non-Christian, in quotes, is our enemy. I will go one step further. In America today, claiming a new birth Christian experience means absolutely nothing. It means nothing. Especially when it comes to defending liberty principles or the natural laws of God that protect humanity. It means nothing. When somebody tells you, I'm a born-again Christian, they're telling you nothing. There was a time when the word Christian meant something distinctive and genuine. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christian means Christ follower or Christ disciple. So the people, the Gentiles of Antioch, gave the moniker Christian to the disciples because they were recognized by the Gentiles in Antioch of being Christ's followers. So the word Christian meant something for a long time. You could assume certain things whenever that word Christian was used. You could assume that if they said they were Christians, that they were peacemakers, that they loved peace, that they were men of peace. You could assume that because they were like Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Today, the testimony of the evangelical church to the world is that to be a Christian is to be a warmonger. Amen. That is the reputation that evangelical Christians have all over the world. So I'm a Christian, and people cringe. Oh, that means you support ethnic cleansing. That means you support mass murder. That means you support state assassination. That means you support genocide. Because the vast majority of people calling themselves born-again Christians in the United States today are supportive of war. Especially for Israel, but not just Israel. We have a president now who is bloodthirsty. Amen. He is a wannabe tyrant. He wants to scrub the Constitution and make himself a monarch. And I don't care what political persuasion these people are around the country that are protesting no kings. I don't care what, I don't care if they're liberal, I don't care if they're Democrat, I don't care if they're Republican, I don't care if they're conservative, I don't care if they're white, if they're black, I don't care who they are, what they are. Every American should say loud and clear, no king! During the Revolutionary War, the motto of our founding fathers who fought our war for independence was no king but Jesus. Amen. That was the motto. So, Mr. Trump is just blowing people out of the water with no idea who they actually are, under the pretense that these are narco-terrorists. Even if they are, there is such a thing in America as lawful due process. If a police officer espies a what he thinks is a drug deal going down on a street corner of a city. That police officer or those police officers have no lawful right to jump out of their squad car, pull their sidearms, and just shoot those people dead. They have no right to do that. And if they did that, they would be duly charged with a murder and go into a court of law to face the consequences of that crime. They have to go through due process. If these are narco-terrorists who are threatening the United States, which is highly unlikely, Venezuela is not the drug capital of the world. I'm sorry, that's a lie. It's not true. Even if they were, we've got Navy ships, we've got Coast Guard ships. What you do is you interdict those boats, you confiscate the whatever material is on the boat, you put the handcuffs on the people in the boat, you take them into a court of law, you bring the evidence, you press the charges, or you find that they have done nothing wrong and you let them go. But you don't just kill them without a trial. You don't do that. This is what tyrants do. This is what the Roman Caesars did. This is what Stalin did, Mao did. These are what the great tyrants of history have done. So, a Christian man was talking to another Christian man, and I witnessed this. And the first Christian man said to the other Christian man, "So, what do you think about the man you voted for now, Mr. Trump, who is murdering people?" Oh, by the way, did you hear the latest? So they blew up one of the boats, but there were survivors. So they captured or took in the survivors. Then the, whoever it was, officials, found no evidence of any wrongdoing by these two men. And so they released them back into their own country. Come on, your brain is active, right? They just tried to kill them under a pretense that they were narco-terrorists. Two of them survived the attack. They took them into custody. They said, "Oh, they're not trafficking drugs. They're not doing anything wrong. You can go home. In fact, we'll pay your way. We'll take you back home." And we took them home to let them continue to live their lives after we just tried to kill them under the pretense that they were doing something really bad. Quoting Donald Trump's verbiage, who's a really bad person. I got to put together a skit on Trump lingo. Anyway, but they did nothing wrong, so they expatriated him back into their home country. But they tried to kill him without any evidence. And Trump is doing that again and again. And he brags about it. Yep. And he was talked about it here over the weekend. And one of the reporters said, "Well, don't you think you need to go to Congress to get a declaration of war?" And he said, "No." He said, "I don't need to go to Congress. I'm just going to kill them. They're going to be dead. Do you understand what I mean? They're going to be dead. I'm going to kill them. They're going to be dead." That was Trump. "No, I don't need to follow the Constitution. I don't need to Congress." Well, the fact of the matter is, our Congress is so stupidly inept, they've allowed this to happen. We have an imperial presidency because we have a cowardly Congress. That's the bottom line. So the one Christian says, the other Christian says, "What do you think about the guy you voted for now? He's murdering innocent people that didn't know who they are on boats 1,500 miles away from the nearest coastline of the United States. And the other Christian said, yeah, that's what I voted for. That's what he voted for. He voted for a tyrant. He voted for a mass killer. He voted for a man who doesn't care about the Constitution, the rule of law, humanity or human decency. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, yeah, praise Jesus. That's what I voted for. So that's the reputation that the word Christian has today around the world. That's why I say, to say if someone is a born-again Christian means absolutely nothing. I totally understand why many unbelievers never want to darken the door of a church. I get it. I wouldn't walk in the door of the vast majority of churches in this country today. I would not walk into their doors. There's not a thing inside those doors that I would find to be worthwhile to my Christian life. Nothing. And that would be, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would know it would be a vast percentage of the whole. No, I understand it. My message, what I want unbelievers to try and understand is that what you see with these Christian Zionist evangelicals today is not the Christianity of the Bible. Amen. It's not genuine Christianity. Right. Yeah. And I want you to try and see that no matter how hypocritical and monstrous these professing Christians are, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. He died for you. He loved you so much he endured the cross. He took your sin upon himself, took your eternal damnation upon himself, rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is your Savior if you will trust him and receive him as your Lord. And I know you're going to have to look past a lot of these stupid, evil Christian Zionist to somehow bring back the curtain and see Christ. I pray the Holy Spirit of God will do that. The Holy Spirit is able to do that, you know. He's able to draw back the curtain and help you to see not these stupid Christians that are poisoning the world with a false Christianity, but to help you see the real crucified, buried, risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Can one imagine virtually any pastor with a congregation of more than a couple hundred? Yeah, I'm to the point when if a pastor tells me he's got a church of more than 200, I think he's probably compromising. He's probably a Zionist. He's probably, or if he's not a Zionist, he's not willing to take a stand against Zionism. He's a go-along, get-along. I know I'm being very broad-brush, and I'm going to get emails like crazy this week. Brother Chuck, you went too far. You went too far Sunday. I go to such and such a church, and we have 500 all beautifully, wonderfully spiritual Christian, our pastor takes a stand. Thank God. If that's true, thank God for that pastor and for that church. But I'm telling you, if that's true, it's the exception, not the rule. The crowds are not gathering around truth today. They're gathering around falsehood as a general rule. Can you imagine virtually any pastor with a congregation of more than a couple hundred saying, if you love wealth better than liberty, the tranquility of servitude than the animated contest of freedom, go home from us in peace. We ask not your counsel or arms. Crouch down and lick the hands which feed you. May your chains sit lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. Could you imagine any pastor with a large church saying anything remotely like that? Yet in the mid-1700s, there was no more outspoken Christian man than the author of those words, Samuel Adams. Outspoken Christian man. Imagine any modern TV pastor saying, government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Who said that? Our very first president, George Washington, a born-again Christian by his own confession, who at his first inauguration put the Bible to his lips like this, kissed it, and said, "So help me God." Or imagine a prominent evangelical leader today speaking these words, "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Of course, that was the famous Virginian Patrick Henry who spoke those words. And anyone who has studied the life of Henry knows that there was not a finer Christian gentleman to ever grace American soil than he. In fact, if one wants to incur the ire and derision of the average Christian pastor today, just start quoting anything from America's founding fathers. All over America, churches are joining with federal and state agencies to try and silence the freedom of speech to criticize the apartheid genocidal state of Israel. All over America, pastors and churches are eagerly accepting tax-generated faith-based initiative monies that bribe their silence and support. All over America, pastors are scared silly to say or do anything that might jeopardize their church's tax-exempt status. All over America, pastors are misusing and abusing Romans 13 to justify turning free men and women into government slaves. I've got four messages on one DVD, The True Meaning of Romans 13. I encourage you to watch all four of those messages. I'm reminded of the trenchant words of Martin Luther. I've used this before. If you stick around, you'll hear me use this again. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Oh, you can talk about all these other biblical truths. You can wax eloquent on all these other spiritual things. But where the battle is raging, where the devil is attacking, if you are not fighting that battle in front of that foe, you are not confessing Christ. You're only professing Christ. Because if you were confessing Christ, you would, as Pat Buchanan said, you would run to the sound of the pitchforks. Luther was right. When it comes to defending the great principles of freedom and liberty against which Satan and his minions are currently attacking, it seems that most Christians and pastors are filled with flight and disgrace. And where the devil is attacking now is through the Zionist domination of America's politicians and technocracies, most especially through the Trump administration's slavish subservience to the Zionist donor class. That is where the devil is attacking. That's the hill. That's the battlefield. That's the front line that the devil is attacking. And if Christians are not fighting on that front, they are cowards. And they're not where they ought to be. Joined at the hip with the Zionist technocrats and politicians are the war profiteers in the war industry. No, it's not a defense industry any longer. It is a war industry. Mr. Hegseth calls himself the Secretary of War. Well, it's not the Secretary of War until Congress so declares it. It's still the Secretary of Defense legally. But that gives you the mindset of this administration. It's all about war, war, and more war. Trump lied when he said he was going to be a peace president. He lied to us. Many of us grew up in Sunday school and church. Some of us did not, but many of us did. We heard the great Bible stories over and over. We heard the story of how Moses' mother defied Pharaoh and hid her little baby in the bulrushes. Right? You remember that story? We heard the story of how Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster in defense of a Hebrew slave, and later became the great deliverer of God's people. You remember that story? He killed an Egyptian soldier, a capital offense. We heard the story of how Saul's servants refused to carry out the king's order to murder the priest Elimelech. They refused to do it. The king commanded them to murder that man of God. And the soldiers refused to do it. Everybody in the chain of command, from the White House down to the guy that pulls the trigger, should resign before they would be willing to blow up a ship without lawful due process. Yeah. I'm sorry, Mr. President. Here's my resignation. I won't do it. Find yourself another criminal. I'm not going to do it. Where is the character of the men in the chain of command to say that is an unlawful order? I will not follow it. Do you know it is the duty of every military person? It is their military duty. They are taught. It's in the manuals. They are to obey every lawful order given them, and they are to disobey any unlawful order given them. We need people with the courage to disobey unlawful orders. We know well the story of Daniel, who defied his government's order to refrain from praying. The names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are very familiar to us. We heard our teachers and preachers extol their courage in defying the government order to bow to the image of their emperor. Trump plans to put a humongous 20, 30, 40 foot statue of very expensive metal in the new Gaza Strip for all the millionaires and billionaires to come and hang out and have their resorts, and the Palestinians who will surrender their soul to Israel and the West, they'll be their servants. It will serve the billionaires coming in from all over the world to the new Mediterranean Atlantic City or Riviera, whatever he calls it, that they want to build. And if they do it, Trump's going to have a big tower of himself out there in the Gaza Strip as an eternal memorial to his emperorship. Hail Caesar! Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to the burning fiery furnace rather than bow themselves to the image of the king. Remember that John the Baptist went to prison and was eventually beheaded. Not for preaching the gospel. That's not why he went to jail. But for criticizing the king for his unlawful behavior. Well, God has only called me to preach the gospel. And when they tell me I can't preach the gospel anymore, then bless God, I'll take a stand. I'll show them courage like they've never seen before. Oh, shut up. John the Baptist called out the king for his violation of the law. That's why he went to prison. That's why he lost his head. Wasn't because he was preaching the gospel. As a man of God, we have a responsibility to declare the entire counsel of God, not just John 3:16. We recall the story of Simon Peter, who bluntly told his civil magistrates, they told him to shut up. They're trying to shut us up about Israel. They're trying to shut us up about the genocide in Gaza. They tried to shut up Simon Peter and the disciples. Simon Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We know the Apostle Paul wrote many of his epistles from inside government prisons. I challenge Christians to objectively look at the great stories of Bible heroes in both Testaments and observe how many times they were noted for either being martyred, for defying a civil authority, or perhaps for being delivered from death for defying a civil authority. The stories of defiance, tyrannical civil leaders in one form or another comprise a great percentage of all the stories contained in the Bible, perhaps even most of them. To be honest, I haven't counted all the stories up. Got a percentage. If you'd like to do that, feel free. Let me know what you find. But you and I both know that a vast, large sum of those stories are about the defiance against evil authority by great, godly men of God who said no to tyranny. I'm not talking about anarchy. I'm talking about the Christian conviction that the authority of Christ, the Word of God, and natural law take precedence over any human agency that seeks to defy God's authority and trample the natural laws of liberty that protect us all. That's what I'm talking about. So how has it happened that it seems that most of today's Christians have become sheepish slaves of the state? I got to say that slowly. How has it happened that for the most part the concept of courage in the face of oppression has been totally lost to the average Christian pastor and church? How has it happened? If the story of Peter in prison were being experienced today, instead of the church rallying behind their pastor and conducting an all-night prayer meeting for him, most church members would be excoriating him in the name of Romans chapter 13. Oh, he went to jail? Well, he's fired. He's out of God's will. He's no man of God. I mean, anybody's in jail, it can't be in God's will. Instead of Paul being let down the wall in a basket to escape the Jewish authorities trying to apprehend and kill him, the average Christian today would be the first one to cite Genesis 12:3 and help the Jews murder him. What? Help Paul escape? Are you kidding? The Jews are God's chosen people. If they want to kill him, then God wants to kill him. That means I want to kill him. I'm going to help the Jews kill Paul. What do you mean, let him escape? I'm not going to help him escape. Come on, are you tracking this?
Yes.
This is where we are.
Yes, sir.
As a Christian society today. Give you a real life example that I know personally. A well-known Christian attorney. If I named him, not all of you, but many of you would know him. He's very, very renowned among, especially independent Baptist circles. And he's an attorney. This man was confronted by a pastor, a personal friend of mine, was confronted by this pastor teaching of Scripture relative to the church's independence from government, meaning no church should allow itself to be subject to the government's tyrannical 501c3 nonprofit tax exempt status. The pastor was confronting it. Just real quick, and I just mention it real fast. We have a booklet. We're the only ones that have this as exclusive printing here at Liberty Fellowship. Church in Chains, the Truth About the New Testament Church versus the 501c3 Incorporated Church, written by Barbara Cate. She was a legal consultant to us back when we had our Liberty Church project, and we were going around the country teaching churches how they could get out of the 501c3 government trap. I've said this many times around the country, but it's really true. It sounds humorous, but it's not a joke. It really is true. It's easier to get out of the mafia than it is to get out of the 501c3 nonprofit tax status. It really is. It's that hard. So Barbara, legal consultant, she would be the one that would do all of the nitty-gritty, mundane legal work that had to be done. We would go in, Jason traveled, and we traveled around and recorded stuff. And I was the biblical guy to get up and talk about the Scripture and give them chapter and verse and give them the Word of God. But Barbara was the one that had to stay after I left and counsel them and teach them and show them what to do, etc. But anyway, so this pastor that I'm referring to is a personal friend of mine. He's in heaven now. But he was one of my best friends. Confronted this Christian attorney on the 501c3 nonprofit organization status for churches. And he challenged him on it, and he said, where do you find that government submission of the church to the state in the Bible, in the New Testament? Where is that in the Bible? The pastor asking the Christian attorney. And here is a exact quote from that attorney. That might be biblically correct, the independence of the church from the state. That might be biblically correct, but it's not legally correct. In other words, this Christian attorney would rather a church be legal than biblical. So when it becomes illegal to criticize Zionist Israel, when it becomes illegal to quote the passages of Scripture that teach that it was the Jews who incited the riot of the crowd to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was the Jews who incited the governors to kill Peter, to kill Paul. It was the Jews who picked up stones to kill Stephen. It was the Jews who persecuted the early church throughout the book of Acts and throughout the entire first century after Christ. When it becomes illegal to preach that from the Bible, this attorney is counseling preachers to make sure that they're legal with the state rather than right with God. And he goes all over the country holding legal seminars, teaching pastors and churches how to comply with the legalities of the state. It doesn't matter whether it is in concordance with the Scriptures. It doesn't matter whether it's biblical. But if it's not legal, the attorney, the Christian attorney, and by the way, this attorney, I've had personal dealings with this guy, is supported by scores, maybe over 100, maybe over 200, churches as a missionary. He is their missionary. He's getting monthly support from the churches as a missionary to go around the country and teach churches and pastors how to be legally compliant with the state. That's all he does. And he is regarded in independent Baptist circles as a great man of God. I'm sorry, when he stands next to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he stands next to Moses, and he stands next to Daniel, and he stands next to the prophets and Paul and Peter, he stands next to all the Christians of all the ages that have stood up for the faith and risked their lives and maybe at the cost of their lives for the truth of the Word of God. If that guy is even in heaven, he's going to be a pygmy. I don't know if there's pygmies in heaven, but if there's pygmies in heaven, he's going to be one. How dare that man? It may not be biblically correct, but it's legally correct. And it's more important for you to be legally correct than it is for you to be biblically correct. What garbage. This defies 2,000 years of church history. This defies 4,000 years of Old Testament history, all the way from the beginning of the world, when righteous men have stood up in the face of evil and said no, knowing that what they were doing violated the law. They did it anyway for the glory of God, and they took whatever consequence came. And now we have Christians paying attorney missionaries to teach people how to stay on the smiley side of the state. I had a letter this week from a lady who had some very choice things to say to me. And she said, Chuck, you're a deceiver. You're lying. You're all this, you're all that. And then she said, and this killed me, that's so typical of where we are. She said, you are quoting perverted commentaries to try and prove your deception. Perverted commentaries. Matthew Henry, John Gill, all these great theologians of yesteryear that have been respected throughout church history all over the world as some of the greatest Christian scholars to ever live. And she calls them perverted commentaries. I guarantee you she's never read one of them. But because I am using them as sources, she's equating them as evil because she says I'm evil because I'm not in agreement with her Christian Zionism. That shows you the thinking of Christians today. I'm telling you, we are in trouble spiritually. I mean, I know we got a weirdo in the White House, okay? I know that. I know we got a bunch of congressmen that won't lift a finger to defend the Constitution. I know we've got political problems coming out the proverbial yin-yang. I know that. But the real problem is right in the church. It's where the people are supposedly coming to worship Christ. The people are coming supposedly to adhere to the Word of God. And they're bastardizing the Scriptures. And they are taking the Word of God and they are completely misusing and abusing it to the point that Christianity has lost all distinctiveness as Christianity among the people of the world. That's the church's fault. That's not the government's fault. Think of what the Old Testament prophets risked when they rebuked or challenged the kings of Israel and David. Think what Elijah risked when he confronted the 850 false prophets all by himself. Think of what David risked when he faced the giant. Think what Joshua and Caleb faced risk when he defied the entire nation that was following the evil counsel of the 10 spies. Think what the early church risked when they embraced the gospel and defied the Jewish Pharisees. But these stories are mere fairy tales to the average Christian today. They serve no practical benefit whatsoever. Say, look, what does the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel speak to you? What does that teach you? Oh, well, wow. I guess Elijah was probably following a god. I guess he was. I think he was. Let me think about that. Yeah, he was probably following God. And yeah, God probably. Wait a minute. Let me check this other translation over here because I think maybe they may have a different take on that. I'm not sure that I really. I'm not sure I really get that, and I don't know that. I just can't wrap my head around that. I'm trying, but you know, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right. I mean, I know that's what it says in the King James, but we know the King James is really inadequate. You know, it's not really up to date. So let me look over here at the ESV. I'm sure I can get something a little bit more out of that. So let me get back with you on that. Okay, all right. What about Simon Peter? Let's go to the New Testament. Simon Peter said to the civil magistrates, we must obey God rather than men. What does that say to you? Well, now that's a good question. You're right, that's in the New Testament. Let me think about that. You know, Romans 13 says, and you know, we have to put, you know, certain scriptures mean more than other scriptures. And, you know, we know that Romans 13 is a very important passage of scripture. Very important. We know it's very important. Now, Acts 4 over here with Peter, that's kind of an obscure Chet. I mean, you know, it just kind of, you kind of read along, and then you see that, and then you just keep reading, and it's just a little bitty thing that sits in the middle of the chapter there, and it doesn't really stand up and shout at you, you know what I mean? But now Romans 13, now that's really important. That's a biggie. That's a big chapter, and I believe the Bible. Well, over here in the ESV, I think I read it over there, or maybe it was one of the other. We can't trust the King James, you know that. So I think that. I just believe Romans 13. Oh wow! What scholarship? You blew me away. They're fairy tales. They don't mean anything to these people. They receive no personal application whatsoever. Let me wrap this up. Folks, this is the mark of a church that is apostate. This is the mark of a society that is collapsing. I don't want to get you bogged down now here. I'm about ready to finish. But, you know, I'm a student of history. History is something I've always loved, even when I was in public school, high school. Now, math. I go to my dear son-in-law here. But I love history, and I always have. And when you look at the great empire, the four great world empires before the United States, every single one of them collapsed. And there were six or seven stages of that collapse. And we are in stage five, or maybe stage six, of where those other world empires were before they fell. Any honest economist, if they're honest, they will tell you America is collapsing. Economically, America cannot sustain itself much longer. I really think that the economists, the ones who really know what's going on, I mean, you've got people like Gerald Zalenti out there who's bold as a lion, and I don't like all the language he uses, but, you know, he's not afraid to tell it like it is. But most economists are not willing to say what they know is true because they don't want to create a riot in the United States. They don't want civil unrest to overflow society, because it would. If people really understood the economic condition of the United States, they would be uncontrollable riots. It will happen when the collapse comes, and then nobody will be able to stop it, but then it's too late. Our society is collapsing. You can see it in the manufacture of products that we use. You can see it in the quality of goods. We are paying four times more than we were a couple years ago for something that is four times less quality than it was a couple years ago. The quality is shot, but the price keeps rising. A lot of people are underwater in their houses. Real estate, everything is in a downward trajectory. It's not pretty. I'm not up here to try to make you feel good about it, because the reality is, it's not pretty. The reality is, America does not have the character in religion or in politics to do what's right. And as a result, they take the easy way out without accountability. They ignore the laws of nature. They know the laws of economics, the laws of wealth, the laws of currency. They ignore all of the natural basic laws of nature that God has given to us. And they think that they're the exception. Well, we know Britain fell, yeah, but we're smarter than the Brits. Yeah, we know Spain fell. Yeah, we know the Roman Empire fell. But we're smarter. Well, that's what they thought. So I want to leave you with what Micah said in verse 7. Micah was in some very, very difficult days of man. And Micah said, therefore, look around what I see. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Amen. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Aren't you glad you have God's salvation? Aren't you glad? I will look to the God of my salvation. I can't vouch for everybody else in the room. I can't vouch for everybody else in town. I can't even vouch for everybody else in my family. But I thank God for the salvation that God has given to me. I look to the God of my salvation. You are a child of God. God loves his children. God extends his mercy and grace, protection, love, and mercy to his children. Micah claimed his position as a child of God, having the salvation of God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And notice the last phrase. My God. I love that. My God. He's my God. He's not just the creator of the universe. He's my God. My God will hear me. And God did hear Micah. Christian, stand for the right and look unto God.
Amen. Yes.
Don't be discouraged or fearful. Wait for God. Don't retreat or surrender your convictions. God hears you. Hear Micah say to the conspiring politicians, judges, and rich men, to the fearful, compromising watchmen and shepherds, to the phony Christians who ally themselves to the beastly Babylonian Zionist feudal system. Verse 4, the day of thy visitation cometh. Oh, yes. That day is coming, my friends. The day of their visitation from God is coming. Peter Thiel will not get the last word. Jesus will get the last word. Our God will vindicate the righteous. He will put down the powers of darkness. Never forget the words of John Quincy Adams, one of my favorite quotes. Duty is ours. Results are God's.
Amen.
My fellow Christians, my fellow Americans, now is the time for all good men to do their duty. Amen. Let's stand.